It is a privilege to share together with you this morning on the subject of evangelism. I have a number of things I want to cover, and I trust that before the morning is over, that you're greatly encouraged and challenged in your own walk and relationship with Jesus Christ. What I have to say comes from the Word of God. It comes from years of experience of ministering to people and seeing the Lord through hundreds of times bring someone to Himself. I believe that if you're still communicating Christ today like you were communicating Him last year, that you're not growing. And I believe that we should be constantly improving in the skill of evangelism and learning how to be more effective. I really appreciate that testimony because there's so much in it that verifies that God is at work in this. There is great joy in evangelism. Nothing brings greater joy to our hearts than the privilege of being in the presence of someone when they turn to the Savior. And it's exciting to see God work through the presentation of His Word and bring someone to that living relationship with Christ. I want to share with you this morning a number of principles and factors that will help you to become very effective in the areas of evangelism. But I want to begin my remarks this morning by turning to a passage of Scripture. Some of you may be blessed to have a copy of the New International Version of the Bible. How many's got one of those? Huh? Oh, look at this. Isn't this great? You're going to like this. I'm an old King James man. I've been with the King James since the day I was converted. I basically memorize in it, but occasionally I'll find a gem in one of these other translations. I have nothing against the other translations. I use them all. It's just that it's old handle for me on the old King James. I can't get away from it. But Philemon, verse 6, in the New International Version, says this, "I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ." Active involvement in evangelism is probably one of the greatest fields for teaching the Christian doctrine. You learn more doctrine when you're actively involved in evangelism than any other way that I can think of. When you realize that the individual that you're speaking to is dead spiritually, that they are deaf spiritually, that they are blind spiritually, then you realize it has to be the work of God that brings life into that dead body. And it is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings life and faith. Because both faith and repentance are gifts from God. We don't have them. And it's the proclamation of the gospel of Christ that brings it about. 1 Corinthians 9:16 is another one of the classic passages of Scripture that speaks of evangelism. And the Apostle Paul said in this classic passage, he says this, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. We all know Colossians 1:28. Whom we preach, warning every man. We also know 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Evangelism is a key element of Christian discipleship. I want you to give me liberty to get excited today, because I do get excited when it talks about evangelism. I love the subject. I'm involved in it all the time. And I'm constantly asking God to open doors for me to share Christ with somebody that He brings across my path. There are several thoughts about evangelism that I want to begin with. One, the evangelistic harvest is always urgent. It is always with us. Secondly, that there is an openness to the gospel today that we've never seen before. We must believe that. I can think of the times that I shared Christ, and they were thousands of times, being involved in the Evangelism Explosion program at Carl Ridge. I can count on one hand the times when I crossed someone who really gave me a hard time about Christ. People are basically open. And if we're effective, and we're good communicators, and we're not crude and brash, then God can use us. We also need to realize, as a consideration of evangelism, that only 5% or less of the active membership of the church is involved in personal evangelism. I want to show you this by way of an overhead plate today. Here we show you that from the time of a person's new birth, the church growth people tell us that it takes approximately 3.5 years for a person to lose his evangelistic potential. That is the very reason why, because his highest potential for evangelism is around the time he's just met the Lord. He is closest to most of his friends at that time and non-Christians. He has the greatest potential to do evangelism. And yet we in the church have failed to capitalize on this great potential. And so his loss of evangelistic potential drops out at about 3.5 to 4 years, somewhere along in there. Usually from that time onward, most people fade into the woodwork, and we have a very difficult time of recruiting them into training for evangelism. But if that same person, from the day he meets Christ, we begin the discipling process, then his potential in evangelism with discipling is tremendous. It will go uphill. I wish I could show you what happens to people within roughly 2 years after they meet the Lord if they're brought into an effective evangelism training program. They literally stand heads and shoulders above the average church membership in their evangelistic potential. I was reading a book recently from Virgil Gerber, and he made this statement. The evangelistic goal is not fulfilled until these new converts become reproducing Christians who complete the cycle and guarantee the continuous process of evangelism and church growth. The ultimate evangelistic goal in the New Testament, therefore, is twofold: to make responsible reproducing Christians and to make responsible reproducing congregations. I don't know if you caught this statement in the April-May issue of the NAV Log. This is by Lorne. He said, "It is not the mass of nominal Christians who will forward world evangelization, or even the millions of evangelical Christians. It is that certain kind of Christian that Jesus called a disciple." You and I know that it is only the disciple who will be actively involved in evangelism. Evangelism also is a skill to be learned. I think we become more effective as disciple makers when we learn that. It's a skill. The average person does not become effective in evangelism without training. Also, we need to realize that there are many false conceptions and confusions about evangelism. And lastly, there are many subtle substitutes for evangelism. I have a book here this morning that I want to quote from quite heavily called Real Evangelism. And I'd recommend it to any one of you. I think it's worth reading. I read every kind of book I can get my hands on in the areas of evangelism and disciple making or discipleship. And there's a lot of beautiful material coming out now. And this one is written by Dr. Bailey Smith. He was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and he is the pastor of the Del City, Oklahoma First Baptist Church, a very large church of about 18,000 members. It's an Evangelism Explosion certified church, very active involved in evangelism. And in this book, I want to read part of his preface. Listen what he says. And we're talking about the subtle substitutes for evangelism. This is what he said. "You see," he said, "the work of evangelism is our most difficult task. So the weakness of the flesh and Satan joined together. When you really think about it, the problems we have with evangelism center in both of those. The typical weakness of the flesh, I'm afraid to go talk to somebody. I've never done this before. I could tell you stories all morning about those kind of things when you're taking teams out. And then Satan. Satan is very active. They join together to get us to comfort ourselves with the feeling that we're doing well being involved with other endeavors. The devil provides substitutes in subtle ways, and we gladly receive them, hoping to relieve our guilt for not being involved in leading others to know Jesus. Millions have fallen victim of this process. And I believe any Christian with open ears and open eyes will certainly see that. Evangelism is not social action. It is not caring for the physical needs of people. It is not caring for the family needs of people. It is not caring for the mental needs of people. So for our consideration today, I want to speak to you about four things concerning evangelism. Number one, the meaning of evangelism. Number two, the motive of evangelism. Number three, the message of evangelism. And lastly, the method of evangelism. So let's back up to the meaning of evangelism. There should be in our minds no confusion concerning the meaning of evangelism. Evangelism is concern with individuals and their relationship to God. Evangelism is calling men and women to repent of their sins and to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. Evangelism is the greatest act of any Christian life. It is one thing, my friends, to share the gospel, but it is an entirely different thing to ask a person, "Will you right now receive this gift of eternal life that God freely provides for you?" It's the reaping process. I've met through the years many people who can share the gospel, but they really shake in their boots when it comes time to asking for a commitment. It's the greatest act of the Christian life. It is central, and it's the responsibility of every man and every woman who knows the Savior. Nobody is left out. I'm very grateful that in the Scripture God speaks of some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And I believe that what he's talking about here is that the number of people that we will bring to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ in our lifetime will vary from person to person. But he leaves nobody out. We are all to be actively involved in evangelism. Evangelism is more than a proclamation of the gospel. It involves telling men and women it is going to cost to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." There is the cost involved. We do not preach easy believism. We encourage people to become responsible members of God's forever family, and we're involved in that. The second thing that I want to speak about, of course, is the motive of evangelism. There are two of them. There is love for the Savior, and there is also love for His priorities. And we cannot get away from the fact that He had absolute priorities in His life here as He lived it on earth. Those priorities and those motivations will show up in several ways. One of them is this: I have been commanded to go, and you have also been commanded. It begins there. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. We see throughout the Scripture, in Luke 14, it says, "Go out and compel them to come in." The compelling ministry of drawing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet I believe that one of the greatest passages in Scripture is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. In the King James, it says it this way: "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who also tries our hearts. And my friend, stamped across your life and across mine are those words, in trust with. We all have it. We have that sacred trust of the gospel in our life. And the sooner we learn that we have it, and that we're responsible for it, the more effective we will become in evangelism. The healthiest discipling ministry is one that is constantly cradled in evangelism. All of my ministries with the Navigators, and I've been around a number of years, as you know, they have always been cradled in a very heavy thrust in evangelism. Just after we got to Japan in 1964 and we began to draw some men together, and the studies in Christian living, by the way, had just come out. They were brand new Bible studies. We began to minister to these men, and I began to train them, and I began to have the privilege of seeing some men come to Christ. And I began to train the guys. And during the 4 years we were in Japan, the fellows and I together had the joy of leading over 800 men to Christ, because I trained men to reap. It's important that we realize that. And discipling goes on in the midst of that cradle. Those 7 years that I was at Carl Ridge, and every morning, every Saturday morning, I met with 14 men for 7 years. Every Saturday morning from 7 to 9 o'clock. I didn't have to teach those guys to evangelize, because every one of them was an evangelism explosion. I couldn't beat it. It was the finest training program available. And to see those men as we worked together through the issues of discipling and disciple making and the issues of discipleship, they were involved in evangelism. And we'd get together on Saturday morning, and Howard, one of the men, would say, "Francis, I had the joy last Thursday night of seeing two people come to the Savior." And I was able to share with the men that just yesterday in an interview, in a marriage interview with a young couple, they came into the church, and before we finished the interview, I was able to share Christ with them, and both of them trusted in the Savior. You're born in that cradle. In every ministry you're involved in, wherever you are throughout the three states of Illinois, Indiana, and Michigan, remember that that cradle must be there. Keep evangelism sharp. You cannot get away from the fact in the New Testament that as Paul was establishing churches, as the book of Acts declares, all of those ministries were constantly being born and cradled in an effective thrust in evangelism. The discipling was going on. The greatest priority in life is the proclamation of the gospel. Secondly, as far as motives and priorities, evangelism is an act of compassion. When Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. I wish I could take every one of you out with me in an evangelistic call and let you see what I see. And I know some of you see it all the time. Some of you are very active in evangelism. There's something that happens in here when you're dealing with an individual. And I use evangelism explosion all the time. It's second nature to me after being in it so long. But it's a second nature thing, because when you're sharing and you're asking the diagnostic questions and asking the person, do you know you have eternal life, and you get their answers. Or you ask them, as we heard just a minute ago, what would you tell God if you stood before Him? And you realize their answers are wrong. And you know you're in the presence of an individual that doesn't know the Savior. You know something happens in here. I get so motivated at that time to share the good news of Christ. It's a thrilling experience. Jesus' mission was the salvation of men. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He never fed everybody. He never healed everybody. But His greatest mission in life was to go to the cross. Last summer, I had the privilege of attending the American Festival of Evangelism in Kansas City. A great time. I was heavily involved with Ron Ortley and the 2-7 series, ministering through him and with him, helping him with the 2-7 clinics. Billy Graham was there, and this is what he said about evangelism. He said, "The greatest hindrance to evangelism is the poverty of our experience with Christ. And my friends, that's true. The closer you get to Jesus Christ, the more involved you get with Him, the more you recognize His compassionate concern to bring people into a right relationship with God. And He crossed through every cultural barrier there was, every religious barrier there was. He crossed through all of them to communicate the gospel. As I said earlier, the longer it takes for a Christian to become involved in evangelism from the day of his spiritual birth, the greater the difficulty is to convince him of his responsibility. For most Christians, the time limit is between 3 to 4 years, after which it is almost impossible to recruit them to an active part in outreach. That's why the sooner we can bring them in and train them to evangelize and watch them reproduce, we will have them involved for life. We talk about in the Navigators getting hooked on discipling. You know, you can also get hooked on evangelism. Something happens. I had the privilege of being involved in evangelism explosion at Coral Ridge for 7 years. Twice a week, I had 2 trainees under my leadership responsibility to train them. When I left the church, I had kept records of the people that I had trained, and there were 54 of them that were trained in those 7 years, who were now trainers, who had trained others who are trainers, who had trained others who are trainers. And I didn't keep a record behind that first generation. But what a thrilling thing it was, before I left there, the 2 final semesters. I remember the fall semester. I looked across the training group, and there was 500 or 600 in a group at that time. And out there in that group were 27 people receiving training in evangelism explosion. That somewhere within the 2 years before that time, God had given me the rich privilege of leading them to Jesus Christ. That meant they became a convert. That meant they became a member of the church. That meant they had gone through the new membership classes. They'd gone through the discipling classes that I had taught. And finally now they were coming into evangelism explosion to learn how to share their faith. The second semester, there were 31 more people in training of those 500 or so people that were out there that at one time previous to that, I had had the personal joy out in that community of leading them to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's very encouraging. But what about all the others who were already Christians and were encouraged to come into the training? It's an exciting experience. There's just something about it. I miss it today. I'm trying to be as active in evangelism as I can now as I travel this nation. I've been busy, very busy. I travel an awful lot. But I'm always on the cutting edge, looking for an opportunity. The reason for this is because evangelism is a spontaneous sharing from the depth of our relationship with Christ. My friends, do you get up in the morning and pray, "Lord, lead me today to somebody who needs to hear of Jesus Christ"? Do you pray that? You ought to. There's something about praying about it that puts you on the cutting edge and then causes you to become very alert to the opportunities God gives to share Christ. The old common excuse, "I didn't have any opportunities today," is always heard. But I believe if you're on the cutting edge, it'll make a lot of difference. One night, the Navigators had asked me, in the middle of all of my responsibilities at Coral Ridge, Bob Bird, who is in Texas now, was state director in Florida, and he had asked me to, said, "Francis, sitting just south of Fort Lauderdale is 2.5 million people in the city of Miami, Florida." He said, "Get something going." I said, "Okay." And so I began to develop a Bible study, and again, I did the same thing I've done, always done, and we were about 3 months into the study. I'd gathered a bunch of Christians together in a very unique way. We were in Bible studies. I went down there once a week. I trained them in evangelism. And one evening, my wife said, "Honey, on the way home, pick up a gallon of milk." So I was rushing back from 74 miles south of Fort Lauderdale to that southern part of Miami, and slipped into a 7-Eleven about 3 minutes to 11. Nobody was in the store. I went over to the cooler and picked out a gallon of milk, walked over to the counter. One guy's there, the attendant, to pay him. Now, I wasn't dressed in a suit. I didn't have a tie on. I was dressed like you are today. There was no clues. I didn't say anything. And the guy looked at me and he said, "You must be a Christian." No, he didn't say that. He said, "You must be a minister." And I said, "Well, yes, my friend, you're right. I am." And I said, "More than that, I'm a Christian. And I also know that I have eternal life. How about you?" And I was able right there in that 7-Eleven to share Christ with that guy so beautifully, it was unbelievable. I'm still trying to figure out today, how did he ever get a clue? I didn't look with a head, no halo on my head or nothing. But it really is. I was at I-4 in Orlando, Florida one day, and just praying about these things, "Lord, just keep me on the cutting edge." And I was getting gasoline in the car, and a young guy was pumping gas for me, and I'm a very outgoing, friendly guy, and I said to him, "How's things going?" He said, "Well, not so good." I said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Well, my good buddy just had a heart attack." And I said to him, "How old a man was he?" He said, "He was 23 years old. I said, "You know, if that happened to me right now, there's no question in my mind where I'm going. I know I'm going to heaven." And that current turned around to me and said, "You know that?" I said, "Yes, I know that." And as he pumped gas, I was able to tell him about Jesus Christ. They're there, gang. They're there. I was in my office one day, just share a couple of stories with you that'll encourage you. And I was busy preparing a message or doing something, I don't know what it was, but we were all up to be on the firing line. Now, Jim Kennedy told us that unless we were counseling with someone, we could never decline an appointment with anybody. Studying for a message because you got to preach or teach a class or something is not sufficient. If somebody comes to that church and wants to talk to somebody, you be available. The phone rings and the receptionist said, "Francis, I got a young girl down here that needs to talk to a minister. Can you take her?" I said, "Yes, sure, send her up." And I'd been buried in study, and you know, a new change would have been good. And in comes this girl. Her hair is all wet. She has in her hands a washcloth. It's apparently packed with ice, and it's awry like this. And she let it down, and I saw the black and blue marks. She had no shoes on, a very flimsy blouse, and she walked into my office. Driving down one of the major streets of Fort Lauderdale, a member of our church heard this girl screaming and looked and saw two men beating her up. He turned to help her. I don't know how he got her to come with him, but apparently he said later on, as I checked with him, he just told her, "I can get help for you. Come with me." And there were people all around watching as these guys were beating up this girl. It so happened she was living with a man who was not her husband. She decided to leave him, and he got the idea, "Well, if I can't have her, nobody else will." And he was beating her up. This is the gal that walked into my office. I heard the story, and the fellow brought her left, and all of a sudden there's a rap on the door, and here are these two guys. And I told those guys, I said, "Men, under my desk is a little white box that all I have to do is reach and squeeze it, and the police will be in this church in less than 2 minutes. I said, I have the evidence of what you have done for this to this girl. I said, get out of here, or I'm calling the police. And then I said, if you want to talk to me, you make an appointment, and I'll be glad to talk to you." They left, and they left mighty fast. Now, I do have that little box. It was under my desk. I never used it in 7 years, and nobody else in the church used it. But it was for our protection, because many a church was being desecrated. People would come in with rifles and sit way up in the balconies. We had a fellow come into the church one day with a rifle, and he was up in the upper balcony above the choir. It was amazing how it happened. I turned to this girl, and I said, her name was Betty Hoyt. I said, "Betty, would you say that all of your problems are due to the fact that God is not a part of your life?" I didn't say it as emphatic like that, just as pleasant as I could. And she looked at me. She looked at me and she said, "Yes, sir." Well, actually, what happened, she dropped her head, and her head stayed down for about 3 minutes. I didn't say anything. I waited. She looked up, looked me straight in the eye. She says, "Yes, sir, you're right." I said, "Betty, we're going to change that in 1 hour." She walked out of my office. She knew Jesus Christ. My secretary helped her that night.
I found out later on she had a child out of wedlock. She's white. The child is black. I was able to help her in follow-up. I brought her through my New Believers class. Betty became a member of the church, and then shortly after that, she said, Francis, I want to take evangelism training. Can you take me on as a trainee? I said, yes, next semester you can be my trainee. She came in and learned. She became a trainer. She's in Upper State New York today and carrying on beautifully for Jesus Christ. I could tell you all kinds of stories. I don't have time for it. But I do want to get into some of the heart of what I'm going to say this morning. What are the substitutes for evangelism? Well, let me say it this way. People hide from Christian responsibility in the church. And you can hide in the navigator work. You can hide in the choir. You can hide in the singing quartets or duets or duos or whatever it is. You know, I'm not in that field, but you can hide. They can sing so beautifully those hymns, but when it comes down to the brass tacks of evangelism, they have never led a soul to Christ. You can hide as an elder. You can hide as a teacher. You can hide in the over 50 groups. And multitudes of believers hide. They hide by being an usher. They hide by being a parker of the cars. They're all over, and you know what I'm talking about. Ed Weaver was a clerk of the session at Coral Ridge, 89 years old. I never saw that guy miss a week from going out to tell somebody about Christ. When I left that church, I put my arms around Ed. I said, Ed, you've been a beautiful example to me. And I mean it. I see so many elderly. They love the upper 60s groups, the luncheons, the great speaker. And here's a mass of people that's supposed to have the wisdom of Christianity. They ought to be the cutting edge. Diane Schuster was in evangelism. She was 16 years old and brutally injured in a swimming accident. It affected her voice as well. She used a walker. She never missed a day going out to tell somebody else about Christ. And yet I see multitudes who sit in our churches. They can hear beautifully. They see beautifully. Their body's in beautiful shape. They're retired. They don't have to worry about incomes anymore. They have it coming in. And I drive the streets of Fort Lauderdale and the cities of the United States, and I look through the windows and I see them grouped around a table playing cards. You know what I'm talking about. What a curse. I want to read some comments from Bailey Smith's book for you this morning. Listen to these things. He said this. A pastor friend of mine called me one day and told me that a group of ladies were doing a mission action project. I said, great, what is it? Oh, they decided to make covers for tissue boxes at the nursing homes. I was hoping, he said, that they would get about some real evangelistic efforts. Yes, I know that people can be reached through efforts such as this. I also know that too often such activities become substitutes for soul winning. A lady on her way to hell can crochet a cover of a facial tissue box, but a lady with Jesus in her heart should do something more. Sure, do good and helpful things to others, but if you never get around to sharing Christ with them, you're disobedient to the Word of God. He goes on to say this, religion, by definition, is man's insatiable desire to discover God. However, Christianity is not, in a technical sense, a religion. For, I repeat, religion is man seeking God, but Christianity is God seeking man. He goes on to say, without question, many, parenthesis, maybe most, churches are more religious than Christian. The people will come, but they won't go. They will come for a religious activity, but they will not leave for Christian service. A witnessing course is announced and 200 attend. Visitation is announced and 25 attend. Too many people who profess to be Christians would rather talk about doing something than do it. Frankly, many denominations have members galore that are superb at being religious and failures at being Christian. They forget that the group that hated Jesus Christ was the most religious group on earth. The members of that group faithfully attended their religious meetings. They tithed. They prayed aloud and eloquently. They helped crucify Jesus. Religion is still doing that today. The nature of Christianity asks not, why won't you come to my meeting? It asks, why haven't I gone to my neighbor? Jesus came to us. We go to others. Oh, what a substitute religion becomes for getting involved in sharing Christ to a world hopeless apart from a Savior. That's powerful. I remember several years ago, I was sitting in the living room, sitting downstairs in the castle, that's where it was, talking to one of our reps, and he said, Francis, I want to ask you a question. He said, in a certain given city, there are 4 representatives, and there are 31 alumni working with him. I'd like to ask you a question. How many professions of faith do you think occurred in that ministry over the last year? And I said, Don, my experience has been, it'll be very few. He said, well, you're right on that. He says, well, put a figure to it. I said, 25. He said, no, sir. He said, less. The figure was 9. 4 and 31 is 35. Supposedly, 35 trained people led 9 people to Christ. Everywhere I go in this country, I continually find that to be true. I have been offering evangelism training seminars to our staff in the military, community, and collegiate ministries for about the last 7 years. 98% or 97% of our contacts have never shared Christ with anybody. That's staggering to me. We need to really work on evangelism. Well, my friends, you have got to share the complete gospel, the whole message, with at least 8 to 10 people before you will see 1 profession of faith. When are we going to learn that? I give out questionnaires in these seminars, and the first question is, how long have you been a Christian? There's several more, and there's 2 of them on there. How many people have you completely shared the gospel with over the last 6 months, over the last year? 2 blanks. Then the next one is, how many people have you led to Christ over the last 6 months, over the last year? Those forms come back repeatedly with 0000. You've got to share Christ with a number of people before you're going to see a profession of faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. Friendship evangelism, making a friend out of an individual over a period of time and slowly waiting for the opportunity when the door finally opens to completely share Christ, as our friend said this morning, that's the best kind. But you don't throw out the baby with the bathwater, because God uses the other type as well. There are people out there by the thousands whom God is presently dealing with, drawing them to himself, and at a right appropriate moment, he will lead you to cross their path that you might be able to share Christ with them, and you in their very presence have the joy of seeing them come to Christ. Every time I've had the joy of leading somebody to the Savior, I have become absolutely aware of the fact that somebody is sowed the seed. And God is dealing with them. The third motive is the approaching judgment of God. For years I've wanted to write a message. I haven't done it yet, because the opportunity hasn't arisen to develop a message like that, on what I believe is one of the greatest texts in the Scripture. Every man shall give account of himself to God. Do you believe that? I have to ask myself many times, Francis, do you believe that? Do we believe that men will be judged and face eternity without God? Do we believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, that the age of grace is coming to an end? We who know Him will live with Him forever. But the unbelieving will go off into everlasting judgment. That's a motivation, isn't it? To snatch them out. Why then are we so silent? Dr. Kennedy, when I was at Coral Ridge, preached a message one time that I've never forgotten. It left such an impression upon me. And the title of it was Silent Killers. And I remember him talking about his high school days in Augusta, Georgia, during his high school years of the searching in his own heart, in a sense, and knowing a high school fellow who had a quality of life that highly attracted him. He never really got to know the guy. But later on, he saw the yearbook. And under the picture of this young guy, it said he'll be a missionary someday. And Jim said, that's it. No wonder he had that quality of life. This was all after he became a Christian. He was a Christian. But he never shared with me. He said, I could have gone right on down the road to hell and died and be there right now. But he never told me. Silent killers. If a man could live like that and not be a Christian, I don't have to be. I remember him saying that. No one is good enough to just let his life speak of Christ. And as so many of us have fallen trapped to that one, yes, there is to be the fragrance of our life. I have a book here. Some of you may be reading it, Lifestyle Evangelism. You seen this one there? Have you seen it? Dr. Joseph Aldrich. I'm about halfway through. I recommend it to every one of you. And if you're interested in evangelism, you better read this book. He talks here of basically the models of evangelism. And this one here, he says the presence or the music of the gospel. That's your life. That's the reality of Christ in your life. The way He meets your needs. The way He helps you through life struggles. And then there's the proclamation time where there's the actualization of sharing the good news of Christ. And then there is the persuasion. Actually asking a person to receive Christ. Dr. Aldrich said, I was just with him 3 weeks ago at Multnomah in their very large pastors' conference. And he said this in his message, increase in me the reality that they're going to hell. He also said, we ought to have a much deeper fear of the fires of hell than the fires of nuclear war. And you know it's all around us right now. He said this, and I copied it out of my notes this morning, we are the monument on every grave of the unsaved. I had to go pray after that. And I know Joe well enough that he doesn't mean to buttonhole everybody you come across with in your life. He doesn't mean that. The motive of the approaching judgment of God. Man's greatest need is reconciliation. Personal repentance is a must. There is no other name under heaven. And I know we believe that. The most compassionate man who ever lived spoke of the reality of eternal hell more than he did of eternal heaven. Everything in our world that's happening today reveals the need of man's personal reconciliation with God. The Middle East War, the war in the Falklands, the war in San Salvador, and all that's going on in our own country, the rebellion, a lack of submission to authority, and you name it, it shows the need of reconciliation. Thirdly, the message of evangelism. There is one thing that became unmistakably clear to me In the 7 years that I was involved, week after week, in thousands of instances of going out to share Christ, is that the gospel has not been made clear to multitudes of people. The millions who fill our pews do not know the basic elements of the gospel. I used to use a little card in my New Believers class. It described the class on the top, gave them a place for their name and address and phone number, and on the bottom of it, it said this: please check any of the following things you must do in order to enter heaven. And I listed 7 or 8 things: go to church, be baptized, never hurt anybody, live by the golden rule of the 10 Commandments, and on do. And the 9th thing says any other thing. And the Christian always caught it. He looked at those things, oh, that doesn't fit, that doesn't fit, that doesn't fit, that doesn't fit. And any other things? Yes. Receive Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Now, some of them would check, live by the golden rule and 10 Commandments, or keep the commandments, and the other one was trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what do I have? I have a person that's very confused about what it takes to become a Christian and know God personally. And I use those cards many times. I'd pick up the phone in the evening, go out on a call and say, hi, I'm Francis Cosgrove. You remember, I was your teacher last Sunday morning in the class. And I'm going to be in your neighborhood tonight, and I'd like to drop by for a visit. Well, man, they'd never turn me down. I'm the teacher. I could get in. I use that card. Some of you Sunday school teachers, you don't know about the spiritual condition of the people in your class. Well, figure out a way to get at it. I'd go out calling, and they didn't realize they revealed their spiritual condition to me by that little card. And I could get into the gospel and had the joy of bringing many of them to a saving relationship with Christ. Multitudes today fill our churches, and they don't know they're going to heaven. Dr. Kennedy said one time, and I never forget this one, he said, the reason why most people don't know they're going to heaven is because most people are not going to heaven. That's right. They're not going. Because when you know, right? When you've trusted Christ, you know He has entered your life. There's no question mark about it. The message of the salvation is still the same. For I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. The message of the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the message. One day a fellow called me in the office and he said, please help my buddy. And I said, okay. He came in for an appointment. The guy was a yacht captain, one of the many, many thousands and thousands of yachts rotting in the water in Fort Lauderdale. And there they are. And this guy, Jim Stein, came in and he got talking and we got discovering some things. And I said, Jim, let me share a little bit about my life with you. He said, sure, okay. And I began to go into my testimony. Isn't that what you would do? Sure, that's what you do. And I was sharing how I had gone through a period of emptiness and lack of purpose and lack of direction when I was about 15, 16 years old. And I was proceeding through this, and he was sitting in a chair in front of my desk, and that guy literally stood up, and he said to me, that's me. What did you do to solve it? And I said, well, I'm getting to that. He walked out of my office about 45 minutes later and he knew Jesus Christ. Friends, do you know how to adequately, effectively, aggressively, completely communicate the gospel? I am convinced after the years I've been offering training that the average person who says he knows how to communicate Christ really doesn't know how. He assumes he has communicated the gospel when all he has communicated is a group of disjointed facts. We need to become effective in the simple truths of the gospel. Master the bridge illustration. Or master the 6 million points of the gospel. And if you have the privilege of sharing Christ and learning the evangelism explosion plan, use it. It's the very best. I have a little pin here on my lapel, got two little question marks on it. The first time I was asked about that, I got stumped. I didn't have a dialogue figured out, and I said, Lord, it'll never happen again. And I finally got my own plan figured out. People ask me by the hundreds, what does that represent? Some of you ladies wear little gold crosses. Even men wear crosses. Has anybody ever asked you about the cross? I don't see any hands. Isn't that interesting? Of all the years I've asked that question, I've never seen a hand go up that somebody really asked me what that cross represented. But this one, by the hundreds they ask. Stewardesses are extroverts, right? They'd never get the job if they weren't an extrovert. And they repeatedly ask. Stewards do it too. And I've had hundreds of opportunities. I basically say, well, that represents two questions, the answers of which change the course of my life. And I shut up. Now, they don't realize what happened. I have programmed them to ask me, and in offering training programs, I can't figure this out. I turn to Christian kids and adults who are taking training, and I say, what do you think they say next? The unsaved never miss it, but the saved miss it all the time. The unsaved say, well, what are the two questions? They don't realize I programmed them to say that. And I say, well, instead of telling you the two questions, I would like to ask you the two questions and see what your answer would be. Sure. What's that? That's the first rule of evangelism. It's called permission. The word sure, okay, yeah, okay. You know, that's the same thing. It means the same thing. First one, have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you died today, you would go to heaven? And I accept whatever answer they give. It's only three of them anyway. There's only three answers they're going to get. Yes, I know it. No, I don't know it. But the yes doesn't mean they have it. It only means they think they have it. And the other one is nobody can know that. Very common answers. I accept them. I don't dialogue about it. I say the second question is, suppose you were to die today and stand before God and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And you get all the answers. It's usually one of two. It's what I'm doing to earn my right to get into heaven or what God has done to give it to me. That's what it is, right? It forms itself. I said, thank you, that's it. But before you go, may I share with you how I came to know that I have eternal life and how you can know it too? Yeah, I'd like to hear that. And off we go. I moved the pen from here to here, you know. Sometimes it's here because the window's there. I move it over here then. And it works. It works. Funny. Well, you know the gospel message. Man is a sinner. He needs salvation. He can't save himself. Christ, the infinite Son of God, became man. He died on the cross as our substitute. He provides for us through His death and resurrection the salvation we need. By faith, we receive His finished work for our salvation, and the last we must receive Him. Point number four, the method of evangelism. The method is interesting. It's men and women who know the Savior. Men and women who are filled and anointed and trained to effectively share Christ. That's why evangelism is a skill to be learned. Now, I know some people are gifted. I knew Charlie Heinlein in Fort Lauderdale. Some of you may have heard of this guy. He was very, very close to me. He met the Navigators in 1943, and Charlie Heinlein has been an evangelism explosion since it started. Every year I was there, Charlie submitted to me his personal objectives for the year. And he listed on there that he wanted God to use him to train four more people in the two semesters, the spring and the fall, to share their faith. And he says, by faith, I am trusting God to allow me this year to lead 250 people to Christ. I never saw a year when Charlie Heinlein didn't lead 250 people to Christ. He does it all the time. Everywhere that guy goes, he's witnessing. I got a letter from him a couple of days ago, and he was talking about the prices on the new B rations and things like this, and the guy bought $500 worth of materials. He really is effective in follow-up, helping them grow, but he's always at it. He was in my 2-7 group. He'd go down to the jail on a Sunday afternoon, and he'd sometimes be 10 or 15 minutes late. We knew where he was. We had no problem with that. And Charlie would come in and said, "Gang, we had a great afternoon. 9 prisoners met the Lord this afternoon. Or 3 or 4 or 6. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 believers all gathered in the upper room. They knew and had heard the great commission of Christ. But those 120 people could never saturate Jerusalem with the gospel until they were anointed and filled by the Spirit of God. It's His work. He uses us as messengers. That doesn't take away from our responsibility to take the training to gather the skill. But in the finality, if anything is done, it is the Spirit of God working through us. And perhaps, my friends, this is the way it is with you and your neighborhood. You need the anointing of the Spirit of God. I never go out in evangelism without praying, "Spirit of God, fill me." So that the words I share, the illustrations I use, the scriptures I share, will penetrate a heart and bring them to Christ. Jesus, in conclusion, said this, and I must close, time is gone. In John chapter 17, the great Lord's Prayer, Jesus said this, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Yes, Jesus is in heaven right now. He's praying for us as our high priest. And he's asking God to sanctify us for this good work. In conclusion, I want to read a poem that was written by Ann Ortland, Dr. Ray Ortland's wife, for the Festival of Evangelism in Kansas City, titled Macedonia, and I'm through. "The vision of a dying world is vast before our eyes. We feel the heartbeat of its need. We hear its feeble cries. Lord Jesus Christ, revive thy church in this, her crucial hour. Lord Jesus Christ, awake thy church with Spirit-given power. Today, as understanding's bounds are stretched on every hand, O clothe thy word in bright new sounds and speed it o'er the land. Lord Jesus Christ, empower us to preach to every means. Lord Jesus Christ, embolden us in near and distant scenes. The warning bell of judgment tolls, above us looms the cross. Around our ever-dying souls, how great the loss. O Lord, constrain and move thy church, the glad news to impart. And Lord, as thou dost stir thy church, begin within my heart." Amen.